I've called this talk Distracted from Jesus. I have to say this is something that came to my mind partly due to some phone calls I've had on the air lately. Also people I've known who seem to get distracted from Christ, although they're Christians. They are Christians. They're not falling away from Christ. At least they don't intend to fall away from Christ. And hopefully they have not. But it is possible while endeavoring to be a follower of Christ to also get off distracted on things that draw us away from the main thing. And I would like to start by reading this passage that is, I would hope, is familiar to almost all of you in chapter 10 of Luke, beginning at verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." Now, again, I would be surprised if you weren't already quite familiar with that story, Mary and Martha. The contrast between them is often proverbial. But the interesting thing is that both of them loved Jesus. Both of them were followers of Christ. And both of them were hosting him, I assume. I assume the house was where Mary and Martha both lived, not just Martha's house. But Martha was doing all the work. And it says she was distracted by much serving. Now, I don't think serving always is a distraction, probably. But it is certainly possible to be overly concerned about things and whether your guests are, you know, taken care of and so forth, so that you don't really pay as much attention to them as to the activity you're involved in. And in this case, of course, Martha was trying to serve Christ, obviously serving the Lord and his disciples. And yet she had not picked up on really what Jesus wanted her to do. She was not reading the room, we might say, that Jesus was not looking for all of this service at this particular time. I'm sure he appreciated being served at times, but Mary was more in tune with what Jesus wanted because she was not just assuming she knew. A lot of times we assume we know what we should do and that we should do it for God, and yet we haven't sat to listen. We haven't found out yet whether this is what he's really interested in. We might have our own projects that are important to us and yet have never inquired whether they might be important to Christ or not. Now, I will say this. Mary was quite out of step with custom of the time. The Jews did not believe that rabbis should ever teach women. Some statements in the Talmud suggested that, you know, you'd sooner, I don't remember what crime, commit some heinous crime than teach the law to a woman. They assumed that women couldn't learn and were just, you know, not good students. They couldn't teach in the synagogue, so why teach them anything? They don't need to know this stuff. And therefore, it was very strange in a Jewish setting for a teacher like Jesus to be sitting teaching a woman, and strange for her to simply assume that she could just sit there and learn, which she could never have done before any other rabbi. And that's interesting because although she was out of step with social norms, Jesus said she's chosen the right thing. She's chosen the best thing. This is not going to be taken from her. Martha, on the other hand, who was actually working a lot harder than Mary, was not commended, although I'm sure we know from another story in John chapter 11 that Jesus loved Martha and he loved Mary and he loved Lazarus, their brother. We're told that in John 11. This is a different story, and Jesus didn't love Martha any less, but he did feel she needed some correction. She was being distracted. Mary was focused on Christ. Martha was distracted. Now, we need to be careful not to be distracted from Christ, because we might do just routinely what we would normally do. It's not a bad thing we're doing. There's certainly nothing wrong with entertaining guests and feeding them food and making sure they're accommodated. That's a good thing. But we can be distracted by good things as well as as well as things that aren't good. We think, maybe if we think of someone who's drifted from Christ, we think of someone who's gotten into vices, drugs, alcohol, you know, fornication, pornography, some, you know, criminal behavior, something like that. They've gotten off away from Christ. They've been distracted, as it says in the parable of the sower, you know, their seed has fallen on ground that had thorns and thistles, and it chokes out the good seed, which Jesus describes in Matthew 13 as the thorns and the thistles are the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. They grow up and they choke out what was otherwise a promising Christian life. And we know people who've been distracted in that way towards sins. But actually, what I want to talk about now is the possibility and the danger of being distracted by good things, by things that are not wrong, that are not bad. Now, some of them might be questionable whether they're right or wrong, but the issue here is not whether they are right or wrong. On the assumption that they are right, they can still distract us from Christ, from our focus upon Him. And I've given you notes there, so I'm going to cover a number of things, strange things, in terms of putting them all together in one talk, because you say, well, these are a lot of different disparate, disjointed, unrelated topics. True. But they all have one thing in common. They're all things that I know some Christians to have become distracted by, to the point where it becomes a hobby horse. It becomes an obsession. It becomes something that isn't Jesus, but is, in their mind, related to Jesus, related to being a Christian. It's some kind of a fringe thing, a detour that looks like it's maybe related to following Christ. Might even be seen as an improvement to their walk with Christ. And yet it becomes their thing instead of Christ. It becomes what they're about instead of about Jesus. Now, I don't know of anyone in this room who is in danger of this, so don't think I've got any of you in mind. I was just thinking about this last night and thinking about some of the callers I've had on the air and some people that are in my life that I know who have gotten into things that I'm sure they think are improving their Christian life or advancing them in the knowledge of God, and yet they become things that draws them away from Christ. And you can tell that it draws them away from Christ because it's all they want to talk about. And if you say, well, what does that have to do with my walk with Jesus? Well, they don't have an answer, or even they don't even, in most cases, try to find an answer. It never occurred to them how this thing they've gotten into, although it's very religious or it's very related to the Bible in some way, how it is actually something that distracts them from the simpleness of following Jesus. You know, following Jesus is a very simple thing. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. He said, if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbors yourself, then all the law and the prophets hang on those two things. And it's a very simple thing. Not easy, but simple. The difference between easy and simple is that something that's simple might still be difficult if we're not disposed to do it. But simple means not complicated. It's not like there's 10 steps that you have to remember and never forget, or you can't do it. There's one thing you have to remember. Be like Jesus. Be with Jesus. Follow Jesus. Love Jesus. Love people like Jesus does. Make Jesus your obsession. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, that you are obsessed with Christ. And sometimes other things become obsessions, strangely. I mean, I was young once, and I remember hearing like conspiracy theories and things like that that got me interested for a little while. But I remember thinking, what can I do about this? This is not anything that doesn't improve my Christian walk with Jesus to know this stuff. And I've always been drawn back to Christ, maybe because I'm lazy and it's just simple. I mean, I do like to think deep about theological things and stuff, but I don't like any of those theological things to become front and center. As some of you know, I debate theological topics with people who are across the aisle from me on different subjects. And I love to discuss those things. I love to hear what they have to say. I love to weigh my thoughts against their thoughts and my arguments against their thoughts. It's an enjoyable thing. But when all is said and done, I don't care who wins the debate, because it's not about following Jesus. It's about, if I'm following Jesus, I can hold this view or that view, and it won't change the way I follow the Lord. I feel like if I can have an opinion about a subject, I'd like to have the right one instead of the wrong one. So, I mean, it's interesting to discuss points of difference, but it becomes a distraction from Jesus when the contested point becomes a focus or an obsession, and it does for many people. I've listed a whole bunch of things in your notes that are really, many of them are not like each other. I've tried to list them in groups that are groups that are kind of like each other, but each group is different in its own way. I've known, for example, people, and you probably do too, and I'm not here to criticize the things themselves. Some of these things I would criticize, some of them I wouldn't necessarily criticize, but they become the thing for Christians who, for them, it used to be Jesus was the thing, and now they've kind of gotten seduced off into this sidetrack. And one of those things that Christians have been drawn off into is certain ancient Christian forms of worship, like Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, or even some the Desert Fathers, the contemplative prayer, contemplative meditation, and so forth. And I think that these things distract many evangelicals because evangelicalism has become so shallow. Evangelical has become so lightweight. There's not much reverence in much evangelical churches. There's entertainment many times. Enjoyment is good. Enjoyment is good, and frankly, I don't think there's anything wrong with entertainment. But if you go to church for years and you never get anything except entertainment, and no one speaks very seriously about their walk with God, and when you talk to them privately, they're not talking about their walk with God. They're talking about everything else. I think that some Christians, evangelicals, who actually do want to get closer to God and do want a more edifying situation, have been attracted to groups that are more liturgical, more reverential, more ancient, because, of course, Protestant groups just split off from other Protestant groups every few months, and you've got churches that were born yesterday having services today down the block, I'm sure. They differ from each other on some little thing. And some people think, where can I find a church that is, the beliefs haven't changed much. I mean, that they don't change all the time. They're stable. Well, the Roman Catholic Church certainly claims to be that. The Eastern Orthodox Church claims to be that. They both claim the other is not. They both claim that they are the true church with apostolic succession going back to the original apostles. And they all claim the other church is not the real church. So these two are in conflict with each other, and yet they have many things in common. And one thing they both have in common is very ancient practices, what the average person would think is strange behavior that is considered to be worshipful. Kissing icons, genuflecting certain times during the service, just all the rituals, the liturgy. These things are attractive to some people. And I've never been critical of Christians who feel drawn to worship God that way. To me, I'm not drawn to it at all. To me, it would be so distracting to me. It would be a distraction for me to be there. And in fact, I wonder sometimes in their case if it has distracted them in a way that they wanted to be distracted. Because instead of just walking simply as the disciples walked on the dusty road with Jesus, which is the way I always picture the normal Christian life, just following Jesus, doing what he said, pleasing him, copying him, imitating him, and so forth. That's what I never think of the Christian life differently than the first century disciples who walked with Jesus. Now, I realize I don't see Jesus like they do, but ever since I got baptized in the Spirit in 1970, he has been as real to me as if I could see him. And I literally mean this. And I don't mean this. If that's not true of any of you, I don't mean to say I'm better than you. I don't feel better than anyone else. It's just what happened. I was a Baptist. I believed in Jesus. I believed in the gospel. I preached the gospel to people when I was a teenager. And then I got baptized in the Spirit, and in the Jesus movement, I got radicalized. And that radicalization just changed my whole experience of God. And Jesus has never been anything less real than any of you are in this room. I can't see him, but that his presence, that he is here, is as real to me as that. Whereas before, I was a believer in my earlier teen years in my Baptist church. I believed in him. I would say I believed as much as I believe now. But I knew him more by hearsay. And, and when I came to know him other than by hearsay, just by direct fellowship with him and knowledge of him, nothing has been able to distract me very long away from him. He's too fascinating. He's too, glorious. He's too, it's just too everything to me. I mean, I just am obsessed with Jesus, and I never have stopped being. But I realize some people aren't that way, and I'm not saying they're better or worse, or I'm better or worse than them. I'm just saying that To me, the idea of following Jesus has always meant I follow him the way I hope the disciples did when he was with them. And obviously, I can't hear his voice every day like they did in my ears. You know, he could say, hey, let's go over to Capernaum. They could hear him say that. I don't get that clear audible hallucinations or audible messages or anything like that. But there's just, I can't imagine anyone getting excited about some of these other things, like genuflecting or you know, bowing down to statues or kissing them or saying ritualistic, you know, Hail Marys and those kinds of things. It's just, why? Why would I want to pray to Mary? Why would I want to pray to the saints when I can pray to God? You know, what do they have? They don't have anything I don't have. They have Jesus. I have Jesus. So I'm with them. You know, I'm not saying people should pray to me either. I don't pray to anybody except God, and no one should. But some are drawn to that because they go there and there's an air of reverence. There's an air of ancient authenticity they feel when they go into these things. And it's different. They realize they're walking out of the real world that they live in every day into a strange world with smells and sights and pictures and statues and things. They don't go other places like that. And so going to church for them then becomes, I believe it becomes something that they feel like they really have gotten into the presence of God. The architecture, the artwork, the music, the smells, the robes. See, I can't picture Jesus or the apostles wearing these robes and these mitres and things like that. Whenever I've seen that, I thought, why would anyone who knows Jesus be attracted to that? But there are people who know Jesus, at least they know him in some measure, and they feel that they need something like that. Well, again, I've never been critical of a Christian who knew the Lord. One of our board of directors, who's now deceased, was raised Catholic. Then he got saved in the Jesus movement. He was on our board at the school I ran. He was on our board for the ministry. And he and his wife moved back to the town where his parents were and stuff like that. They started going to the Catholic church with him. And he died going to, he had a Catholic funeral when he died. I had no problem with that because I knew he knew the Lord. I believe people can know the Lord and worship in a Catholic way or a Orthodox way. Another former student of mine has a few years ago become Greek Orthodox. And he's posting on Facebook all the time about defending Orthodoxy. Now, he doesn't seem to be real nasty toward people who aren't Orthodox, but the point is, it's what he's all about. You know, and these kinds of things become a real, I believe, distraction to some people. They may, I can't say because it doesn't work that way for me. For some people, it may be that really does elevate their thoughts to God. It may, in fact, in some measure, put them emotionally closer to Jesus in some way in their experience. I'm not going to say that isn't true. I'm just going to say going to those kinds of rituals have nothing to do with anything Jesus taught his disciples to do. They have nothing to do with anything the early church did, in my opinion. Now, that they disagree with me about that, but as far as I know, the early church, as I read in the book of Acts, did not do those kinds of things. They didn't wear those kind of robes. They weren't all ritualistic. They continued daily in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship and prayers and breaking bread together. And we don't read of a lot of liturgical stuff. I think all that developed in the later centuries, and it did partly because Christianity in some ways became more heathen, especially after Constantine. And the heathen priests and their temples had all this kind of rigmarole and paraphernalia and so forth. So I think a lot of this was brought into the church. And I'm not trying to say that to condemn it, except to say I don't believe it was original. I don't think it was originally part of Christ's movement. And it can distract people. Once you get into all that complexity that's involved in these rituals that aren't really related to real life. They are an escape from real life into a world that is assumed to be more spiritual. But following Jesus is a real life enterprise. It's how you treat your neighbor. It's how you treat your wife, your husband, your children, your parents. It's how you spend your money. It's real life. It's in all that you do, whether you eat or drink, you do it to the glory of God. That's what Christianity is. And if somebody says, yeah, I know that's true, but I'm really getting into this other stuff right now, and they think, I'm sure every time they think it's an improvement on what they did before, they wouldn't do it if they're not backsliding, at least not consciously. They're not trying to leave the Lord. They're trying to press in deeper to the Lord. But what I think happens is these things become a substitute for the simplicity that is in Christ. And Paul, you know, warned Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he is afraid that as the serpent beguiled Eve, that your hearts might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, he said in 2 Corinthians 11. And I feel like that can distract people from Jesus, all the while that they're looking at pictures of Jesus and pictures of Mary and pictures of the saints and, you know, saying the words Jesus and those things in their ritual. Remember, God said in Isaiah, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts, they're far from me. I'm not making a blatant criticism of people in these churches. Their hearts are far from God. I'm saying it is possible for that to happen. And maybe they have escaped that danger. If I was thinking those things were necessary, that would definitely distract me from the simplicity that is in Christ. And I think that, you know, ancient Christian forms of worship are one way that people can move away from just being a disciple of Jesus, be distracted from him, himself. You can be talking about God and Jesus and theology. You can be expounding on the Trinity. You can be, you know, you can be expounding on doctrine. Good doctrine or bad, either one, it can still, your heart can be far from Christ. Knowing the Bible is not the same as knowing Jesus, although everyone who knows Jesus will want to know the Bible, of course, and will learn it when they can. But that's one thing. Ancient Christian forms of worship often have led people to away from the simplicity they once had. Another thing that is somewhat different is corruptions of evangelicalism. Now, evangelicalism is not Catholicism, not Orthodoxy. Those groups would speak of evangelicals being Protestants like us, who don't follow the traditions of the elders. We follow only Scripture. That's what evangelical means. And Roman Catholics and Orthodox would both refer to us as evangelicals. But there are corruptions of evangelicalism, too. Some of them are widely known. The Word of Faith, for example. The Word of Faith arose up within the evangelical circles. It's primarily advocated by Pentecostals today, though Kenneth Hagin, who's considered to be the father of it, he was, I think, Baptist initially. I think he eventually ended up with Pentecostals because they were more agreeable with the doctrines he taught. But the Word of Faith is the health and wealth gospel. Now, of course, people who get into that, and I know this from experience, because when I was in the Jesus movement in 1970, Chuck didn't agree with this stuff, but somebody gave me some Kenneth Hagin books. You know, they had these little books that are about 30-something pages long each. There had to be, you know, 30 or 50 of them. And I read one of those through every morning as, you know, devotionally before breakfast. And so I got really, you know, saturated with Kenneth Hagin's ideas. I know them very well. And basically the idea is you can have what you want. You can have what you say. You want to be rich? Well, you should be rich. And you should always confess that you're rich, even if you're not, because you'll have what you say. It's the positive confession. You should never say you're poor, because then you'll be poor. You say you're rich, and you'll be rich. Same thing with sick. If you say you're sick, you'll be sick. If you say I'm well, let the weak say I'm strong. You know, let the poor say I'm rich. The idea of this is, it advertises itself as taking you into a more biblical kind of Christian experience. Because they assume that Jesus and the apostles, advocated this idea that you should never be sick, should never be poor, that kind of stuff, never have any negative experiences. The problem with it is it's not what Jesus taught, it's not what the Bible teaches, and it's not true to Christian experience. You can say, I am well, all you wish. If you're not well, saying so won't change that. You can say you're rich till the cows come home, but if you don't have money in the bank, saying you're rich isn't going to put any money in your bank. It's a false doctrine. The worst of it is, though, not only that it's not true, but it distracts you from discipleship and draws you toward what your carnal heart would naturally be drawn toward anyway. Who doesn't want to be free from pain? Who doesn't want to be well? Who doesn't want to have plenty of money? Who doesn't want these circumstances? These are the carnal things people would naturally want. I'm not saying if you're poor that it's carnal for you to want to have enough money to pay your bills, or that if you're in pain, it's carnal for you to wish you didn't. I'm just saying that these are the things that the natural man desires most. Comfort, you know, prosperity, things like that. And the Word of Faith changes the evangelical message to a gospel of Jesus came to make you rich. Jesus came to make you well. And, you know, that's just not what Jesus taught. Yeah, Jesus healed people. Jesus himself was not rich. When he wanted to make a point using a coin, he had to borrow a penny because he didn't have one. Even his disciples didn't have one. He had to ask it from the Pharisees. And even Judas, who had the bag, didn't have one, apparently. And Jesus said, show me a coin. They had to give him one. He didn't have a lot of money. Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus was not a rich man. His disciples are not rich men. Paul describes himself in 1 Corinthians 4 and again in 2 Corinthians 10 as being poor and naked and hungry, without a certain home. Now, I'm not saying Christians have to live that way. I'm just saying it's clear that living like that was not contrary to the way Paul preached and lived or Jesus preached and lived. They didn't preach to the flesh. They didn't preach to pamper the flesh. And this is a natural error people get into. And some people I've known who got into the Word of Faith, they're so affected by it. You know, they're afraid to say any negative thing, even if it's a true thing. Because if you say it, you'll have what you say is the doctrine. It's like magic. There's this law, they call it the law of faith, that, you know, anyone ever heard about that book that Oprah used to promote called The Secret? Ever heard that? It's the same thing, only without God. Yeah. The secret is the universe will make you wealthy and healthy. All you have to do is, the word they use in that methodology is manifest. You have to manifest it. Manifest means you say it. You say it consistently and then it manifests it in reality. This is exactly the same as the word of faith, except word of faith believes there's a God and believes there's a Jesus and believes that God and Jesus have something to do with the way this works for you. But it's just the same thing. It's the pagan, the New Age version is the secret, which is a very popular book and movie at one time. Anyway, that's a distraction from Jesus. People might say, well, I'm thinking of Jesus because I'm thinking about him healing me. I'm thinking about him prospering me. Yeah, but that means you're thinking about you. You're not thinking of him. You're thinking of him as a means to an end, not as an end in himself. And that's a distraction. That's being distracted from Christ. Another corruption of evangelicalism is the hyper-grace movement. Hyper-grace is the idea that because Jesus died for all our sins, we've been already forgiven, past, present, and future. You never have to repent again. You never have to say you're sorry. Love means never having to say you're sorry. Like the old slogan. Grace means you never have to repent. That's not really the way it is. I mean, hyper-grace movement seems to act as if salvation is a one-time transaction. You say the prayer, you believe, you accept Christ. Nothing you do after that is going to change anything in your spiritual life for the worse. Although Paul indicates that a great number of things can change your spiritual life for the worse after you're saved. But this is a doctrine that of course plays to the desire not to feel guilty about anything and not to have any rules that you have to obey. It's also a form of what we call antinomianism. We'll have something to say about that again briefly later. Antinomianism was part of Gnosticism. It was a heresy in the second and third centuries, the Gnostic heresy in it. Antinomianism means anti-law. Nomos in the Greek means law. Against law. Against the whole idea of any law. The whole idea that there's any rules. There are no rules. There's nothing you have to do. There are no standards. God loves you. You're a sinner. You can't be anything other than a sinner. So he just forgave you straight away, right across unilaterally. And you don't have to do anything different. That's a greasy grace, hyper grace, antinomian view. There are Christians who get into that. There are some radio broadcasters who preach that. There was a guy named, I think he's been dead for some years, but Hal Lindsey said that this man was his mentor, R.B. Thiem. Anyone ever heard of R.B. Thiem? He taught super grace. And everyone I knew who went to his Bible studies, I mean, they were never to him teaching, but they listened to his teaching on tape at local groups in Santa Cruz and other places. Everyone I ever met who sat under R.B. Thiem swore, smoked, and got drunk on weekends and fornicated. It's not very good fruit in that movement. But they said, hey, if you say I can't do that, then you're into works righteousness. No, I'm just into Jesus, and Jesus didn't let his disciples behave that way, and I don't think they wanted to once they became followers of his. But it's a corruption. This is the kind of thing, like the word of faith, it's a different kind of thing, but both of them appeal to the flesh, And once someone has decided this is what the Bible teaches, there's a very strong draw that direction. And of course, since you run into all kinds of things in the Bible and in real life that don't agree with it, you almost have to cement yourself in it. It has become the thing that you latch yourself to, unless you're going to lose grip of it. And and suddenly you're not thinking about Jesus anymore. You're thinking about this thing, this concept, or this version of the gospel that is aberrant. There's also the New Apostolic Reformation. I put this under the corruptions of evangelicalism because it's a kind of an extreme charismatic. The charismatic movement is part of evangelicalism. Pentecostalism is part of evangelicalism, I would say. But the New Apostolic Reformation is also a very strong focus on signs and wonders, very much word of faith-like, and that, you know, people should get well. Bill Johnson, the leader of Bethel Church in Reading, is considered one of the leaders of this movement. He said, you know, when we say your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, well, there's no cancer in heaven, so there shouldn't be any cancer on earth. His wife died of cancer, by the way. His son was, I think, deaf, if I'm not mistaken. Deaf or blind, I think deaf. But that didn't change his mind. He's still believing that, you know, the true gospel is that you should be healed. Well, it's always sad when somebody believes that enough to, you know, watch their family members die sick and or be sick, and it doesn't give them a reality check. But it's a great and heady kind of attractive thing to say, listen, you could be out praying for sick people on the street all the time and they'll get healed. That's the ideal. You can prophesy whenever you want to. Well, I don't find that to be true in the Bible. People, even prophets, didn't always prophesy whenever they wanted to. God gives prophecy. You don't learn it in a prophetic school, a school of the supernatural, which I think they run up there too. That's kind of a hyper-charismatic kind of a branch. I'm charismatic. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I speak in tongues. I believe all the gifts are with us until Jesus comes back. But it's hyper-charismatic. It becomes a focus on phenomena. And I noticed this back in the 90s. I began to realize, because I was in charismatic circles, but I also fellowshiped outside of those circles, and I noticed the main temperamental difference between those two is people like me and people who weren't charismatic too tended to be more interested in the truth, where people who are another kind of a charismatic were mostly interested in an experience. Now, I like experiences as much as the next person, I suppose, but I'm not seeking an experience, because when you're seeking an experience, you often will sacrifice the truth in order for the experience. In other words, you'll accept any strange experience, even if it's not scriptural, even if it's weird, because you've decided that these kinds of supernatural things are supposed to happen. I was watching Bill Johnson on a video from Reading Church. Up on the stage, he had some of his elders and himself, and an African woman dressed in traditional African dress, and she had a wizard's staff. She even called it that. And this one, COVID was coming, and all the elders and this African woman had this wizard's staff. And she said, remember in Lord of the Rings, when Gandalf stood against that dragon demon thing, and he said, you will not pass, and he hit the ground a couple times, and he defeated that thing. We're going to do that to COVID. We're going to say, you will not pass. We're going to hit this post on the floor here on the stage, and COVID will end. And they did it right before our eyes, just like magic. The only thing is, although it was just like magic, there was no end to COVID. COVID didn't go away. What went away was their credibility. What went away was their faithfulness to Christ. What went away was any suggestion that they're interested in following Christ as much as they're interested in having whatever new supernatural power or phenomenon they think they can acquire, even using wizardry. This is a distraction from Christ in a dangerous way, it seems to me. And also other occultic practices. Now, I don't find this as often these days, but it's probably still around, but back in the 90s, very commonly, especially in charismatic circles, but not only, in Christian counseling circles, they practice something called inner healing. Ever hear the inner healing movement? They borrowed it from Carl Jung. They didn't know they borrowed it from Carl Jung. They thought they got it from Agnes Sanford. Agnes Sanford brought it into the Christian movement. She was a lady who spread inner healing techniques which were occultic and had come from Carl Jung, throughout the charismatic movement. Now, basically, this had to do with guided visualization and healing memories. Healing memories is one of those terms that came from that movement, too. Now, she said, of course, that she got it from her son, Jack Sanford, and her pastor, Morton Kelly, both of whom studied at Carl J. Jung University in Switzerland. And lo and behold, they came and brought Carl J. Jung's practices into the charismatic church. And if you don't know, Carl J. Jung was a protege, a young student of Sigmund Freud. But Sigmund Freud was an atheist and didn't believe in God. Jung did believe in God. I think he might have come from a Presbyterian or Lutheran background, but he had occult phenomena in his house growing up. He grew up in a poltergeist house, and he actually communicated with these spirit beings. And he said in his own writings that he had his own personal spirit guide. He called him his own ghostly guru, who he said was named Philemon. And Philemon taught him these practices of guided visualization and changing the past by moving into a timeless zone and bringing in, imaginary helpers and things like that, which were really demons. But Jung practiced this. His brand of psychology is called transpersonal psychology. But Jack Sanford and Morton Kelsey went to Carl Jung University and came and taught Agnes Sanford these techniques, and she taught them to Ruth Carter Stapleton, Jimmy Carter's sister, Francis McNutt, charismatic Catholic priest when I'm doing this stuff, lots of charismatic traveling preachers when I'm doing this inner healing. And when you criticize it, say, but this is not, the Bible, they didn't do this stuff. This is occultic. People just say, well, it works. You know, it helps people. Well, I don't know if it does or not. I mean, you can go to Philippines and find psychic healers who allegedly remove cancerous, tissue out of your body and leave no scar where their hand went in and out. And it's like magic. If the person's cured, I guess it's good, right? No, it's occultic. It's not good. You're not supposed to go to the devil for the things that God withholds from you, like Saul did. Saul wanted a word from God. God didn't speak through prophets. He didn't speak through the Urim. He didn't speak through dreams. So he went to a witch. And he sought from a witch what he couldn't get from God because God didn't want to give it to him. Again, these things are all flesh in control. Me, I want this. This technique. Whenever you actually use a technique to get something supernatural, that's occult. Real healings, real miracles, real prophecies in the Bible, they were not manipulated by the person. They came at God's discretion. God decided when they would happen. And if God didn't give it, these guys didn't have some technique, some eye of Newton, wing of bat, that they can get this done. It's the difference between magic and biblical miracles is biblical miracles, God is sovereignly doing them when and through whom and in whatever way he wants to. In magic, you know what you want and you do the whatever trickery is necessary to make the powers respond to you. That's self, human-centered, and that's why it's a distraction from Christ. Let me go a little more quickly. I hope some of these I won't have to say as much about. Another huge distraction from Jesus in our modern times are various forms of what's called the Hebrew Roots movement. Now, these are not all the same. Hebrew Roots is a kind of an umbrella term for a lot of different movements, and you find them all on the internet, and each of them are pretty sure they've discovered what real Christianity is supposed to look like. It always has to do with Torah observance in some way. You've got to start keeping Torah. Now, someone says, well, shouldn't we not murder and commit adultery or steal or bear false witness? Shouldn't we honor our parents? What's wrong with the Torah? Now, they're not talking about the Ten Commandments. They're talking about the 613 laws of the Torah that included, dietary laws, observing festivals and special days. And if they were really consistent, they should be going to the temple in Jerusalem, which doesn't exist anymore, and they should be offering sacrifices, because those are quite a few of the 613 laws have to do with how you offer animal sacrifices. They don't do that, but some of them say you should. Some say if they build the temple again, we should go do that, because we're supposed to keep those laws. No, we're not. But there's lots of different forms of this. Anglo-Israelism is a strange form. You may not have heard of this. It's been a long time. There was a cult that was pretty popular called the Worldwide Church of God with Herbert W. Armstrong back when I was a kid. It's kind of a mixture of Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses and Anglo-Israelism. Anglo-Israelism is the idea that the 10 tribes that we say disappeared after 722 BC, after the Assyrians conquered the Northern Kingdom, a lot of them migrated over to the British Isles. And the Anglo-Saxons are actually the Israelites from the 10 tribes. Now, there's all kinds of arguments they give. I've had a stack of books given to me. They all supposedly argue this. And I don't believe it's true. But I always say to them, what if it was? Who cares? I'm Irish in my background, Irish and English. I guess that'd make me Jewish. If you're right, I don't believe you are. My 23andMe says I'm less than 1% Jewish, and I'm 75% from, you know, British Isles. But why would I even care? These people assume that being Jewish or being Israel in some ethnic sense is important. That's something that the Bible flatly denies. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. It doesn't, circumcision, uncircumcision doesn't mean anything to God, but a faith that works through love. There's no advantage in being Jewish or being Israel. But there are those who get in as they read these books and they want to argue the case, the British people, they're the real Jews. I think, so what? I don't think so. I don't believe that. The arguments don't convince me. But if they did, I think, well, glad to know that. I can forget it now. Who cares? If I found out I had Jewish blood, okay, great, fine. How does that change anything? It becomes an obsession to some people. And other people have just the opposite. The Black Hebrew Israelites. You ever heard of them? Yeah. Black Hebrew Israelism. They believe the African people are the true Jewish people. And I've had them call me and give me their arguments. Their arguments are so lame. They've got Bible verses they use that have... They have no concept of how to exegete any passage of Scripture. They find a verse that to them says, I think that could make it sound like the Israelites were black. Well, maybe they were. I don't know what color they were. I don't even care. If I was a black person and discovered that that the Israelites were black, I think, okay, once again, to me, it's, on the Anglo-Israelism side, that would make me an Israelite. On the Black Hebrew Israelite, that would make all the African people Israelites. But neither is true, and neither would matter, because there are actually people who are Hebrew Israelites, and I don't care about their race either. What's the matter? It's a distraction. But some people, that becomes their thing. It becomes their obsession to think about that. They feel that all things Jewish are their fascination. Keeping the law. And it's funny, the people who get into Messianic Judaism, and they go to their Messianic synagogues. They don't call them churches, though they're allegedly all followers of Christ who are supposed to be Jewish. The Messianic Judaism is all over the world, especially in America. Do you know, there are lots of Messianic synagogues who are supposed to be Christian Jews. 85%, this has been confirmed by many, many surveys, 85% of the people in these Messianic synagogues are Gentiles who are Jewish wannabes. Less than 15% of the Messianic Jews in Messianic synagogues are actually Jewish people. 85% or more are Gentiles who are just wannabes. I want to be Jewish too. And what do they do? What do they do in these synagogues? They traipse the Torah scrolls across the front of the building for everyone to revere. They blow the shofar. They wear yarmulkes. They wear tzitzits and these prayer shawls that the Jews wear. Do you know, the majority of the stuff they do is not even mentioned in the Old Testament. It's Jewish tradition stuff from the rabbis. A lot of it is just Eastern European customs. You ever watch Fiddler on the Roof?
Yeah.
You know those excellent dances they did in the bar and stuff? We think of it as traditional Jewish dancing. That's Russian dancing. It's not Jewish dancing. It's not from the Middle East. People are so lame. They think, I want to be Torah observant. I'm not a Jew. Well, if I'm black, I'm a Jew. Or if I'm Anglo, I'm a Jew. No, you're not. Well, at least I can act like a Jew. Well, why would you want to act like a Jew? Paul said that Peter didn't act like a Jew. Remember in Galatians 2? When Peter normally fellowshiped with Gentiles at the table, but briefly he withdrew from that because he was afraid of sending some Jewish people there, Paul rebuked him and says, You are a Jew and you act like a Gentile. You live like a Gentile. Well, yeah, so did Paul live like a Gentile, except when he was with Jews. There's nothing advantageous about living like a Jew. It's just a trick. It's a fad. And it's a distraction from Christ. The more people get into it, the more they're not thinking about Jesus, really. A real extreme form of this Jewish roots thing is the sacred names movement. Ever heard of that? Sacred names, that you have to use the right name for Jesus and for God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses have said since their founding that you have to call God Jehovah. But we now know that there is no J sound in the Hebrew, and therefore most people say, well, it should be pronounced somewhere like Yahweh, and different sacred names say, well, it should be Jehovah, or they've got all these different ways of pronouncing it. But they say, you have to use the right one. I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses were the first to say, if you don't call God Jehovah when you're talking to him, how will he know you're talking to him? I mean, if I walk in there and say, hey, you, and I don't know who I'm talking to. So God doesn't know I'm talking to him unless they call him Jehovah. Really, is God really that dull? When I've never prayed to anyone except him, if I pray to him and don't mention his name, he doesn't know I'm talking to him? And interestingly, Jesus never told us to use that name. Jesus said, when you pray, say, our Father. That's different than Jehovah. Now, and then, of course, they say, well, Jesus' name obviously was Yeshua, or maybe Yahashua, or maybe Yashu. I mean, they have all these different Hebrew alleged pronunciations of the name, and one of them may be right. I mean, honestly, one of those pronunciations could be the right one. I don't care which one it is, because I'm not obligated to speak Hebrew. If I spoke Hebrew, I would probably naturally use the Hebrew forms of the names. I'm an English speaker. If I was Spanish, I'd probably use the Spanish forms of the same names. I'd probably call them Jesus. You know, I mean, if I was a German, I'd call them Jesus. The Greek word is Jesus. It's not Yeshua. And you know why? Because Yeshua has an SH sound in it, and Greek doesn't have an SH sound. So in transliterating Yeshua to Greek, they made it Jesus. But who cares? It's a different language, a different pronunciation. Your name doesn't, you don't become somebody different because someone in another country pronounces your name differently. To use the sacred names, well, I actually read a sacred names book that was ridiculous. They said the name Jesus, or which is Jesus in the Greek, literally means yay Zeus, like praise Zeus. Zeus. Praise Zeus. You ever heard that one? You'll hear it from time to time if you get around on the internet. And yeah, Jesus is a pagan name. It means praise Zeus. No, it does not. Jesus is a Greek word that is the transliteration of the word Yeshua. And it doesn't have anything to do with Zeus. It has no Zeus in its etymology. These people say whatever they want to because they know you don't know any different. And if they think it matters to you, you'll follow them. But why would it matter? I don't care what I call them. I don't care what someone calls me. If my kids call me Dad instead of Steve, that's what I prefer, actually. No problem with that. So, I mean, these are distractions. This is trying to be more spiritual, to try to be spiritual above what is written, actually, and to really excel above other Christians who don't have this secret knowledge or this new knowledge about these Hebrew forms. That Hebrew roots movement is a very popular thing. Many forms of it exist today, and all of it is a distraction from Christ. Moving quickly, I hope. Another major distraction of Christ is end times obsession. Now, I've lived long enough to see a lot of those, because when I was 16, Hal Lindsey and my own pastor at the time both said that Jesus has got to rapture us before 1981. But they both thought it would be a lot earlier than that. They just said 1981 is the last possibility it could be. But in the early 70s, Chuck used to tell us every New Year's Eve, this coming year, I really think this is probably going to be the year of the rapture. Now, he tried not to set dates. I mean, Chuck was a little more measured about this than some people are. But you want to know if this is the time? He didn't just say, no, you're ahead of the schedule. This is ways off yet. He said, it's not for you to know these times. It's not that you just are mistaken what the right time is. It's that you're not supposed to be interested. This is not in your pay grade. The Father knows. Jesus said, I don't even know the day or the hour. The angels don't know. Nobody knows that. And it's not for you to know. Now, Jesus said it's not for you to know this stuff. Why would I spend so much time trying to know it? Thank you.